Welcome to the sermon podcast of Old Bridge Baptist Church. Our mission at OBBC is to make disciples of Christ who connect with God, others, ministry, and the lost. We pray that the following sermon will encourage you in your walk with Christ today. Visit us on the web anytime at obb.church.
Well, the empty tomb of Jesus is a silent witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a silent witness, but it's a clear witness that remains to this day. You know, with all the various eyewitness accounts that were produced after Jesus rose from the grave, and all the passionate proclamations of the gospel that have been preached all around this world, there is still one silent witness that speaks wordlessly today, and that is the witness of the empty tomb. You know, Jesus' body was never found. His body was never found. Even the enemies of Christianity, when the disciples first came out and were proclaiming that he is risen from the grave, the argument was never, "Hey, the tomb is empty." No, it's not. That was never the argument. Why? Because the tomb was, in fact, empty. Even though it was closely guarded, even though it was sealed, the tomb was empty and nobody could deny it. The question has never been, is the tomb empty? The question has always been, why was the tomb empty? And I'm here to proclaim to you this morning that the tomb was empty all those years ago because Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus rose from the grave. He is risen. Oh, that was weak. Let's try that again. He is risen. There you go. That may not be the last time we do that this morning, so be on alert. You know, the tomb was empty that morning, and it remains empty to this day. And the reality of the empty tomb turned the disciples, who were really, at this point in the story, they were just a band of trembling, scared, disillusioned followers hiding in a back room, already fracturing at the seams, already considering going back to their former lives. And already on the morning of the third day after his death, something happened that transformed them into a world-changing movement. And we are a part of that movement today. Thousands of years later, thousands of miles away, the tomb being empty is a reality in our hearts and in our lives. And you know, part of this world-shaking expansion of this news that Jesus is risen, part of that expansion reached the city of Corinth. We're going to be in the letter of 1 Corinthians this morning. And it's really a book of the Bible that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in a city named Corinth. And the gospel had expanded there by the power of God. In the face of pagan idolatry, Paul would go into a city and preach the gospel, and eyes would be opened and people would repent and believe in Jesus and be changed. And in fact, if you want to ever read about the gospel coming to the city of Corinth, you can read about that in Acts chapter 18, where it says that God gave Paul a wide open door for the gospel there. He stayed there for a year and a half preaching the gospel without opposition. And the Lord said to Paul, don't be afraid, because I have many in this city who are my people. And so Paul stayed there, as I said, for a year and a half preaching the gospel, and a church was planted there in that city. Now, by the time we come to this letter that we have before us that's contained in the Bible, we find that the Corinthians, who had so eagerly accepted the gospel, are now struggling with things such as pride and division. They're struggling with false teaching. And even what we read in these chapters of this letter that they struggled with open immorality in their midst. And we're dropping into this as Paul's addressing each of these issues, and we're actually dropping in near the very end of the letter, in chapter 15, where Paul is addressing some in their midst who are actually denying the resurrection of the dead. They're denying the resurrection of the dead. There were some that had reached the conclusion that they had already arrived spiritually, and that their salvation was fully realized. Who needs the resurrection from the dead, they were saying. I already have such an amazing spiritual experience. And many of them believed that anything that was physical was bad or inferior. And really, it's the laying aside of the physical body that we want. We don't want a physical body. What we really want is a spiritual body in this exalted spiritual experience that we're having in the spirit. But Paul addresses that head on, because the Christian faith is not, the gospel is not a hope just for your spirit, but it is a hope for all of you, for you body and spirit. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But many had come to this place where they were rejecting the resurrection, and they had this dangerous idea that really all that matters is my spiritual experience. It doesn't matter what I do. All things are fitting for me, they were saying. And they believed that they possessed all knowledge, that they had arrived. That's a dangerous place to be, right? Don't ever allow your faith to bring you to a place of such pride where you feel like you have it all figured out, that you know all things. And bottom line, for our purposes this morning, what we're going to be looking at in chapter 15, you just need to remember that there are some among them who are denying the resurrection of the dead. Now, I want to pause at this juncture and just ask you the question, can we identify with this today? Can we identify with people denying the resurrection of the dead? Yes. Oh, yes, we can. There are many today who would deny the resurrection of the dead. Some would outright reject the gospel altogether. They would say that there's no resurrection of the dead. In fact, there's nothing after death. You might as well live it up and get yours while you can. Others, who would even sometimes call themselves Christians, deny the resurrection. They say it's only a myth. And they say that its only purpose is for it to give us some motivation or some inspirational principles for overcoming our difficulties. Still others will acknowledge the resurrection with their lips, but deny it with their lifestyle. They'll give lip service to the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead, but they will show by their actions that this life is all that there is. That's what they're living for. And so you see, we're not that different from the Corinthians, even if some of the particulars are a little bit different. And so how Paul answers this question is vitally important to us today. It's vitally important to you. Is the tomb empty or not? Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? Because if he did, then that changes everything. This world allures us to cash in now, and this world is full of skepticism towards the power of God to do the impossible, to raise the dead. And so Paul takes the Corinthians, and he takes us, really, back to the gospel itself. He's going to argue with them first that if the gospel saves, and it does, then hold fast to it. Don't depart from it. Paul's going to start by, as I said, bringing them back to the gospel that he originally preached to them and show them that the resurrection of Christ is crucial to that gospel that saved them. Look at Look at verse 3 here, 15 verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Paul says that the gospel is a matter of first importance. First importance. You know, as Christians, there are many things that we hold dear, many truths that we have firm convictions about. But we recognize that there are many of those truths that are maybe secondary or even tertiary in their importance. And there may be other Christians who maybe might disagree with me on some of those less important things. But we still fellowship together as believers in Christ because we hold together what is of first importance, and that is the gospel. Right? The gospel is of first importance. The gospel is the foundation of all that we believe. And so we hold it with clarity and with passion, without wavering from it to the right or to the left, because it's that important. The gospel is worth even arguing over, right? It's a hill worth dying on, literally. And by the way, this fact that I'm just telling you of the first importance of the gospel, it's not lost on our enemy, Satan. He knows that this is a matter of first importance, and in fact, the gospel is usually what he seeks to twist or even outright deny. And why is that? Because the gospel is the power of God to save a life. Contained in it is the power of God to save you from your sins. So Paul's going to bring the Corinthians back to the gospel, and he's going to review the sort of the nuts and bolts content of it. He's going to boil it down to its simplest, most basic expression. You may be here this morning and you say, "I don't even know what the gospel is. What are you talking about?" The gospel simply means good news, right? And so what is the good news that we as Christians preach? What is the most basic expression of that? You can find it right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." It doesn't get any more basic than that. The death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. That is the good news, because it is, he did it for you, for your sins. He was crucified for your sins. He took the punishment that you deserve. He was raised back to new life, that you might receive justification and be declared righteous in God's presence and have the hope of eternal life. That is good news. If you don't hear that as good news this morning, then you need to go back and visit the bad news. Right? The bad news is that you are a sinner in danger of God's wrath. And I'm pointing at you, but I'm pointing at me as well. We all are sinners. We all need to hear the bad news so that we can turn to the good news and say, "Look, God has sent a Savior. God has sent his Son." And so this is it. This is the bare, basic expression of the gospel that we hold so dear. And not only does Paul mention that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but he especially emphasizes here in this text his appearance after his resurrection. Look at this. Look, starting in verse 5, it says, "And that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "then to the 12," meaning the 12 disciples, "then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time." You know, have you ever, there are some people that say, "Oh, they didn't really see Jesus. It was some sort of mass hallucination that caused them to go out and lay down their lives for Jesus." But even secular scientists will tell you that you might find one or two people that hallucinate together, but you're not going to find 500 people that hallucinate the same exact thing in a room, right? He appeared to 500 at the same time. Then he appeared to James, that is the Lord's brother. Then to all the apostles. Then last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to the apostle Paul himself, who's writing this letter. And so I want you to just note here that Paul anchors the gospel in eyewitness testimony. That's important. The people who wrote these things down, they saw these things with their own eyes, and they're telling you about them. But as important as eyewitness testimony is, it's not enough, right? If you have an experience, a spiritual experience, you need to check that spiritual experience with the scriptures. And so Paul says that, hey, these things happened. We saw these things. Christ appeared to us. And guess what? These things are in accordance with the scriptures. It was foretold ahead of time that the Christ would come and that he would die and that he would rise again, just as it was written. The word and eyewitness testimony must align, or else we might be deceived. And so Paul is essentially saying that this is the gospel I preached to you way back then. And you received it. And it saved you. Look at verse 1. He says, now I would remind you, brothers. The text literally in the Greek says, I would make known to you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. You received it in the past. And then he says, in which you stand, speaking of the present time. So you were saved in the past by this message. You're currently standing before God as forgiven and holy and righteous by this message. And then he goes on to say, and by which you are being saved. That's a present continuous, meaning it has effect now and on into the future. So this is the message, past, present, and future, by which you as a Christian can find hope of resurrection. Don't depart from it. He says, hold fast to the word I preached to you. You received this, now don't depart from it. There are many who, after receiving the gospel, would seek to move on from it to deeper waters. But we don't move on from the gospel. We build on top of it as our foundation. Don't depart from the gospel. Hold fast to the word that was preached. Listen, I cling to the gospel every day. I cling to it every day. When trouble and sorrow comes into my life, I remind myself that God loves me. And that he's already demonstrated his love for me in Jesus. I remind myself through the gospel that I am no longer God's enemy. Right? When some circumstance enters into your life and you feel, man, is God against me? Why is he allowing this in my life? I remind myself of the gospel. I preach the gospel to myself. I am no longer God's enemy. I am his child. I remind myself that there is now no more condemnation for me, not because of any good that I have done, but because the wrath of God has been fully satisfied in Jesus Christ on my behalf. I know that God lovingly cares for me as a father, and if he's going to discipline me, if it's necessary, it will be a fatherly discipline. I remind myself of my hope that this life is not all that there is. This life, you know, this life is ultimately going to let you down. I hate to break it to you, right? If you're still believing, holding on to that fairy tale storybook ending that you have for your life, this life is ultimately going to end with the loss of everything that you have and death. That is the reality. This life is never going to deliver upon all that you hope or all that you promise. But for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, we can remind ourselves of the hope of the resurrection and the hope of eternal life. Our hope is not in this life. Our hope is in the eternal life with God through Jesus Christ. You know, a dear family of ours, the Lucases, have a daughter-in-law and a son who have gone through deep waters. Many of you know of the trial that they've been through the past three or four years. And Bree, their daughter-in-law, recently shared her testimony at coming near the end here this week, the end of this trial that's in their life. And she posted on Facebook a half-hour-long testimony that, if you're friends with Bree, I would encourage you to go out there and listen to that testimony. It's a powerful testimony of the difference the gospel makes in the midst of turmoil and trial. And I kind of latched on to one thing in particular that Bree said in her testimony. She asked all of her friends out there in social media land, she said, "Is anyone out there still on plan A for your life? How about plan B, or plan C?" Right? Life doesn't, it never works out the way that you plan. Some of you say, "I don't even know what plan I'm on. I'm just here holding on for dear life at this point." But guess what? Through Jesus, our hope is not in our plan A or our plan B or even our plan C, D, E, or F. If my plans don't work out, I can still be okay because I know that He has a plan, and it includes the resurrection of the dead in Christ. So let us live in light of that day. Let us live in hopes of the eternal life that we have with Him. So all this is just an example of how we're to hold fast to the gospel as Christians, and to use it as our foundation, to use it as our fuel. Paul says, hold on to what you have received. Don't change the message that led to your salvation. And secondly here, in verses 12 through 34, Paul's going to go on to argue. He's going to say, if Christ has been raised, and He has, so shall you be raised. So shall you. Paul argues, starting here in verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" Paul's perplexed by this. And Paul's going to go on to reason with them by supposing, for the sake of argument, that there is no resurrection from the dead. That's what he's going to do. And look at verse 13, he says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Paul shows them here that their denial of the resurrection of the dead is no small matter. If there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. More than that, we, people like me and people like Paul, who are preaching the resurrection of the dead, are actually misrepresenting God, and we're false teachers. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain. It is futile. You're still in your sins. And furthermore, those who have fallen asleep, those who have died trusting in Christ, have perished. So you see how important the resurrection is? All these things we believe just fall like dominoes if you're going to deny the resurrection. Paul says, if Christ has been raised, then everything is in vain that you believe. But he goes on in verses 20 through 28, and he says, but in fact, He has been raised. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, Paul has already defended this fact in verses 1 through 11 that Christ has been raised, so he's not going to do it again here. But contrary to those who might insist that they've already arrived spiritually, Paul insists that this resurrection hope is a literal, physical resurrection, like Jesus. He says it is still yet to come. It hasn't happened yet. There's a certain order to it. Look at verse 20. Paul says, calls Christ the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. That means he is the first of those to be raised, but he will not be the last. Look at verses 23 and 24. He says, but each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. So there's a certain order to this. It hasn't happened already. Christ was raised first. Then the resurrection from the dead doesn't come until the end when Christ returns. Then we shall be raised. And then comes the end when Christ shall be exalted above all his enemies. Except the only thing he will not be exalted above is God the Father himself. Because God is all in all. This is our great hope here this morning, Christians. Paul is making even a theological argument here in verses 21 and 22. He says, he compares and contrasts Adam, the first man, and Christ, the second Adam. Look at verses 21 and 22. He says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul's making an important theological argument here. He shows that just as death came by a man through Adam, so too the resurrection came by a man, the second Adam, who is Christ. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And that's not meaning all people universally, it's meaning all who belong to Christ shall be made alive. In every way that Adam was the start of the human earthly race and failed, Christ is the start of the new heavenly humanity, and he succeeded. Adam fell into sin and death and condemnation and wrath, but Jesus, on the other hand, the second Adam, he's the start of something new. He is a new creation. The start of a new heavenly humanity full of righteousness, holiness, and eternal life. That's why we often speak in terms of needing to be born again. Have you ever heard that before? Being a born again Christian, what does that mean? It's speaking of our need to be completely made new. Not just to start over, but to be made completely new, inside and out. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are born again spiritually. We are given new spiritual life. But guess what? We also have a need of being born again physically, to be raised from the dead as a new creation. Did you know that Jesus is not the only person who ever was raised from the dead? Did you know that? Jesus was not the only person who was raised from the dead. The Bible tells us of many other people in the scriptures that were raised from the dead. You can read the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha raised children who had died from their deathbeds. Jesus himself in the Gospels raised people from the dead, most notably his friend Lazarus. But guess what? Lazarus died again one day, didn't he? Those resurrections were simply a bringing back to life of the body that is, the body that's after the likeness of Adam. It wasn't a making new of something after the pattern of Jesus Christ. There is a need to be changed. There is a need to be born again physically and spiritually after the pattern of Jesus, to receive eternal life that only he can offer. Look at verses 29 through 34, and we're going to stop here in this chapter. Paul says, he returns again to his "if Christ is not raised" type of argument. He says in verse 29, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf?" Well, what does that mean? Well, this is something that's a little bit, I think, difficult to understand, but many people sort of come up with different interpretations of this, but I believe it can be explained very easily. Jesus often spoke of his own death as a baptism. What is the symbolism of baptism but being made buried into the ground and rising again, right? Being baptized was well known as a euphemism for death. And Paul is saying here, why are people being baptized or martyred on behalf of the dead, those who are spiritually dead, if the dead are not raised? Why is Paul endangering himself to reach people? Why is he putting himself in danger if there is no resurrection from the dead? How foolish to throw away your life trying to reach the lost if there's no hope of resurrection. Verses 30 and 31, Paul goes on, he says, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Paul is saying here that, you know, why do we face danger? Why do we face hardship? Why do we face death for the sake of the gospel if there is no resurrection? He says we might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In response to this, Paul answers quite sternly. He says, "It seems that some of you are denying the resurrection and using it as an excuse to live a selfish and drunken lifestyle." He says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame." Now, I wish I had another half hour to preach to you here the rest of this chapter, but I'm already out of time. So allow me just to summarize here the rest of this chapter. In the last section from verses 35 through 57, Paul's going to make one more argument. He's going to say, if Christ's body was changed, and it was, so shall yours be changed. So shall yours be changed. Jesus didn't just go into the grave and revive. No, he was transformed. He was transformed into the new heavenly body that is indestructible. And you can read about that in these verses. You might be asking the same exact question that the Corinthians were asking in verse 35. He said, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" They were envisioning sort of almost like a zombie apocalypse of these dead bodies coming out of the grave and sort of moving through the earth. What is that going to be like? It sounded absurd to them. It sounded grotesque, perhaps. And they were using that to scoff at this idea of the resurrection. And Paul scolds them sternly. He says, "You foolish person, they should have known better. Because Christ is the pattern. When Christ was resurrected from the dead, he was changed. And if Christ was changed, then so shall you be changed forever." And verses 50 through the end of the chapter really summarize for us the hope that we have Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of God is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says here that death itself will be swallowed up in victory. I was sharing this morning at the sunrise service that the lesser is always swallowed up by the greater. If I were to go to like Outback Steakhouse this afternoon and order a great big steak and try to pop that in my mouth without chopping it up into little bits, I would choke. I would die. Who is big enough to swallow death itself? Who is great enough to swallow death without choking on it? Only Jesus. Jesus has swallowed up death in victory. And we can say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Did you know that the sting of death is sin? The thing that makes death so horrible isn't just the pain and the loss, but the sting of death is sin itself. It's what awaits us after the grave, because the Bible warns us that all have sinned, and because of our sin, the wages of our sin is death, spiritual death. We deserve wrath from God after we die. The Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. I say this as a warning to you. So there is a stinger in death. I was telling everybody this morning, pardon me if you were there, that a number of years ago I was in my garage, and I was there with my son. He was a couple years younger. And suddenly, it was this time of year when the bees are out buzzing around the flowers, and there was this giant carpenter bee right there. You know, the really big ones. Sounds like a helicopter. Right there, right in my face. I hate bees. I hate being stung. So I quickly kind of hugged the wall, and I got out of that garage, got away from that bee. I did not feel like being stung that morning. And I look back at my son, who I had left there in danger, forgotten to take him with me, and he looks at me and he says, Dad, those ones don't sting. And he confidently walked right through where the bee was standing, and the bee flew away. But I'll tell you, last night we came over to the church and there was one of those big mosquitoes, you know, the not the little ones but the big ones that look so frightening, and my very same son jumped out of his skin, and I said, son, those ones don't bite. So I got a little revenge on him there. But I'll tell you what, as Christians, the sting of death has been taken away. Even though it is sometimes fearsome, sometimes it is sorrowful, we don't grieve as those who have no hope, because the sting of death is gone. Jesus took care of that on the cross when he took our punishment for us. And death itself has been swallowed up in victory, so that we can say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Jesus Christ has the final say. He has the final victory. Do you want to be with him on that day? Or do you want to experience the sting of death? Don't be deceived by the philosophy of this world that says there is nothing after this life. Search your heart and know that there is. There's a reason why we're here. There's a reason why you're here. Your life matters. You were created by God. And even though you've rebelled against him, he cares for you. He loves you. He sent his son for you. And so let me invite you this morning to consider the claims of the gospel upon your life. Does death still have its stinger for you? All you have to do is turn to him. All you have to do is repent of your sins. All you have to do is ask God to forgive you for your sins and turn to him and trust in him so that he can save you and allow him to make you new from the inside out. It's a wonderful hope. It'll change your life. It'll set you on a new trajectory. And let me invite you to do that today. Don't put it off. Don't walk out of here and say, I'll do that tomorrow or the next day. None of us is guaranteed the future. But hold fast to the gospel. It can save you. It's the grounds upon which you can stand before God, and it will carry you through your life to that day where you stand before God in your new resurrected body someday. If Christ has been raised, so shall you. If Christ has been changed, then so shall you. Christian, listen to this. Paul finishes this chapter with these encouraging words in verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Finish strong, brothers and sisters, finish strong. Hallelujah. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Let's pray.